Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to Grok Radio. The following broadcast is made possible by the friends and partners of CYI Worldwide Ministries and Grok Radio. And the views expressed in this program and by our guests may not necessarily reflect those of CYI Worldwide Ministries or its staff. And now, enjoy the show.
You stand on the shore of the ocean watching the tide come in. You sense the call of the sea beckoning to take you in further. You step forward little by little, not knowing what to expect, but expecting more. You keep going as the ocean pulls you to enter in to deeper waters.
Hello everyone, welcome to the Deeper Waters podcast. I am Nick Peters, I'd like to welcome you to another episode bringing you the best in scholarship for today's generation. And right now, my guest is going to be this Saldea, Dr. Robert Kolbe. He's from Concordia Seminary, talking about the Reformation today. He's got a PhD in history from the University of Wisconsin. The author, I'm looking at his CV right here, of several books, many of them relating to Martin Luther, which isn't surprising since my pastor is a Lutheran, and it's that's part of a very rich tradition which Martin Luther, I think, played a little part in. And he's the missions professor of systematic theology emeritus there at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. And he came to the seminary faculty after service as executive director of the Center for Reformation Research in St. Louis and as professor of religion and history at Concordia College in St. Paul. And he had served as the director of Seminary's Institute for Mission Studies and spent extensive periods of time teaching in post-Soviet Europe and East and South Asia. He's a member of the LCMS Commission for Theology and Church Relations, and he was its chair for a few years. He was associate editor and co-editor of a 16th century journal, and he's been a member of a continuation committee of the International Congress for Luther Research, and he helped edit the new English translation of the Book of Concord, and he's published some 20 books on the Lutheran Reformation and on evangelism and Christian doctrine. So yeah, I think we've got someone who knows something about the Reformation here. So Dr. Kolbe, welcome to the Deeper Waters podcast.
Thank you very much, Nick. It's a delight to be with you.
Thank you. Now, I've given the academic side here, but can you tell my audience a little bit about what got you into this area of research?
Well, sometimes I blame it on my Aunt Peggy and my Uncle Pete, because they had a huge, or a little guy of 3, 4, 5, 6 years old, huge picture of Martin Luther on the wall, and I was intrigued by who that guy had to be. But at the same time, my parents were getting me into memorizing Luther's Small Catechism, which in many ways has given a voice to the scripture in my life. He intended his Small Catechism to give me God's law in the Ten Commandments and give me the gospel, which was summarized in the Apostles' Creed that the church has used since the second century to confess the biblical faith. And then going on to the Lord's Prayer and to other aspects of that little catechism, words that I memorized as a child and that still give me comfort and consolation on a daily basis. So that's kind of the personal side of it. My studies took me, I wanted to become a parish pastor, actually, something that I've never done full-time. But my studies then took me to a seminary to prepare for ministry and then to graduate school, and the Lord's just opened up any number of opportunities for me then to serve him in North America, but then also around the world.
Yeah, if my memory is correct, the Reformation was around 500 years or so ago. So with an event being so long ago, why should anyone care about the Reformation today?
That's remarkable, I think, Nick. There aren't very many people from 500 years ago that still play a big role in our lives. And those that do, we could mention Gutenberg, for instance, Johannes Gutenberg, the inventor of movable type. He wasn't in the thinking business. He was in the business of technology, which obviously plays a big role in our lives today. So I think it really is remarkable. It was, I think, 2 or 3 years ago now at Christmas time, the British news magazine, kind of Time or Newsweek on steroids, we might call it, the Economist, which usually just deals with current political and economic developments, had an article entitled How Martin Luther Went Viral. And what it wanted to say is that Luther commanded the media, the new media of the day, Gutenberg's print, along with artwork that accompanied his writings, and in some ways launched the first public relations event of the modern world, because he was the first one who really put the printing press to large-scale use. He didn't really invent that himself. The printers did. They saw an opportunity for a profit. But he quickly learned how to exploit the printing press to spread his ideas and his call for reform. So I think it is, you're right, it's remarkable that 500 years later we're thinking of Martin Luther. But around the world in 2017, on the anniversary of the printing of one of his very important documents, his 95 Theses, around the world people will be celebrating the event that still reaches into the corners of India and China and Brazil, as well as North America and Western Europe.
And this effect would be more than just, well, now we've got Protestants out here. There were several social effects that would affect Catholics, Protestants, and even non-Christians today, wouldn't there?
Absolutely. Germans like to talk about his impact on the German language. He didn't invent the German language. He didn't even invent the modern form of it, but he certainly shaped it, especially through his translation of the Holy Scriptures. His call for personal faith and personal responsibility, I don't think is directly responsible for concepts of freedom in the Western world today or around the world today. But certainly it shaped the world in which our concepts of personal freedom and responsibility developed. So in 2017 and the years thereafter, I think people around the world will be talking about Martin Luther.
When you talked about the German language, I was thinking about how I've heard that Tyndale had the same effect on the English language when he did some work on the Bible as well, even gave us words that we probably couldn't think of doing some without today. For instance, my wife is an artist, and I understand Tyndale gave us the word beautiful.
Yes, and of course Tyndale used Luther's German translation to get some models and lessons for translating. But you're right, the effect of Tyndale and then later the King James Version on the English language is parallel to what Luther's Bible did for the Germans.
Now, before we start looking at the impact of Martin Luther, we need to see what the story is going on, because Luther's story, of course, doesn't take place in a vacuum. So what's the how did we get to the point where the Reformation happened? I mean, when church history kind of in a very brief nutshell up to that point?
I think also Roman Catholic scholars generally admit that the 15th century was a time when the papacy was not at its best. There were all kinds of corruption, and some historians point to that. Probably we shouldn't overemphasize that as a factor, but it certainly was one factor among others. I think more important was that after the Black Death, the plague, had swept through Central Europe and decimating populations in certain areas, went from Italy through Germany to England and adjoining areas. There was an economic and a social impact. There were really hard times. And by the end of the 15th century, Central Europe and that parts of Western Europe were reviving. But the piety that was cultivated by the church still remained pretty simple, oriented toward human performance, oriented toward doing the right things in the sacred realm of life rather than a kind of a cross-life obedience and to the plan of God for human living. And so people were longing for something more, and they were being made to feel guilty for their sin, and the church was trying to make it ever easier to earn God's grace, but people wanted more spiritually. And then in addition to that, I think we need to see that in the social world, things were changing too. In the cities or in the towns, merchants were doing better than they had before simply because the population and the economy was reviving. The princes were moving from a kind of decentralized society in the Middle Ages toward ever more centralization, toward finally in the 17th and 18th century the absolute monarchy. So there was just a lot of change going on, and somehow Luther caught the rhythms of life that were going bad and offered some solutions that struck responsive chords in particularly the German, the English, the Scandinavian populations, also in parts of Eastern Europe, and so that developed into a massive social and cultural movement as well as a religious movement.
About a year or so ago, we had James Hanneman, who wrote a book called God's Philosophers, about how the church in the medieval period shaped the world for modern science. And I did hear some of that from you, that the world was becoming more technological as a result, mm-hmm. and more developed, and that was affecting the social situation at the time as well, wasn't it?
That's really true, yes.
Mm-hmm. Now, also back then, we have today in America, for instance, this concept of separation of church and state. In Luther's day, that wouldn't have made much sense, would it?
No, it hasn't actually in most human societies. When I taught Western civilization, I always stressed that institutions need ideologies and ideologies need institutions. Mm-hmm. And so most governments, most societies really do think they have to have a unifying explanation for the world. And so they have often associated that with specific religions. In the United States, we've tried to do that without association with a specific religious system. And as pluralism grows, we'll see how that really works. But it may be different in a world in which the Judeo-Christian ethic is no longer so prominent, or the only game in town. But at any rate, most cultures have really tried to, if not bring throne and altar together, at least have them cooperating and in somewhat close proximity to each other. So that was simply Luther's world, and you're right, he could not have imagined a separation of church and state.
So now that we've got a bit of a world setting going on, who was Martin Luther exactly? How could my audience come best to know him?
I suppose the best way is in one or another of the now growing number of biographies. But Luther was born to a peasant family that had started to rise in society. That's a bit of an oversimplification. That tells his father's side of the story. His grandparents were peasants, though in their part of central Germany, peasants weren't the poor, enslaved people we imagine when we use that word in connection, say, with the French Revolution. His grandparents were relatively prosperous, and the peasants that Luther knew in his little German town of Wittenberg They did all right in the marketplace when they brought their wares to sell. Sometimes they did too well, he thought, because they were putting a little, a few pebbles in the grain and so forth as they sold it. But his father hadn't stayed on the farm. His father was the older son, and it was the younger son that inherited. Makes sense. The parents work as long as they can, and then the youngest child is left. So his father went into the mining industry, became a smelter, and wanted his son to rise another level or two in the social hierarchy, so sent him to the university. On his mother's side, he was from a family that were what we might call small-town merchants. Not a real small town, and not poor merchants by any means. He wasn't a prosperous patrician in the upper middle class, but he, I suppose we could say, would be something comparable to a comfortable middle class family in America today.
Mm-hmm. Now, what Luther was a very intelligent young man growing up, wasn't he?
Yeah, he really was. He complained about being spanked in school for not being able to recite his Latin vocables or whatever, but he showed flashes of intelligence all along the way, I think. And finally, after he had become a monk, his superiors sent him to study, and he reached the highest degree possible in theology.
Now, to get him to the position of a monk, that's an interesting story, I understand, involving a lightning storm, right?
Yes, one never knows somehow how much truth there is in all these stories, but there really seems to have been an incident in which, as he returned from talking with his parents, he experienced a lightning storm, was filled with fear, prayed to the patroness of miners and smelters, St. Anne, making a vow that he would become a monk if he didn't die in this storm. And I've seen the place where this supposedly happened, and it's in open country. I could imagine that with lightning strikes all around, it would be pretty scary. I suspect that wasn't that did not come out of the blue, let's say, but that his own spiritual struggles, his own worry about his salvation, his own fear of God's wrath, had already driven him to the point where he was about ready to make it some kind of decision like that, to go into the monastery.
Now, there were different schools of monasteries back then, the Benedictine, the Dominicans, and other schools like that. So where did Luther wind up going?
There were, as you say, really kind of two streams. There were the Benedictine kind of monk who was pledged to stay in the monastery, to work the fields of the monastery, to say the prayers in the monastery seven times a day and the like. And then in the 14th century, St. Dominic and St. Francis and some others had founded orders without the absolute obligation of the 7 hours of prayer each day, because they wanted to send preachers throughout the countryside. And the Augustinians were one of those groups. And so Luther went into an Augustinian monastery. Now, I grew up, in my education, I was taught that he went to the Augustinians and to the strict branch of the Augustinians because he wanted to experience a very harsh, disciplined way of practicing the monastic life. And that may be true. It's also interesting, though, that if you go to Erfurt, where he was studying at the university and then became a monk, the dormitory, or the, might say, something like a fraternity house where he had been living before, was more or less around the corner from the Augustinians. And it may be that just on the street he had met more Augustinians than anyone else. But that's where he landed, and he wanted to submit himself to the lowest level of being a monk and simply suffer for his sins so that he could be directed through purgatory to heaven.
Well, we're going to take a little break right now. We're talking about the Reformation, My guest today is Dr. Robert Cole from Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. We'll be back after this break.
Can't get enough of your favorite rock radio shows? Well, now you can download episodes for free. Check out the Rock Radio Program Archive at cyiworldwide.com.
And we're back, and we're talking today about the Reformation. My guest is Dr. Robert Kolb out of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. I'm Nick Peters, your host. And we're talking about how Luther got into the Augustinians for his study as a monk. Now, Luther did take being a monk extremely seriously, didn't he?
Yes. Yeah. He was going to follow this deeper but shorter path to heaven as strictly as he could.
I've heard that he would regularly injure himself with whips, that he drove a confessors mad because he kept coming to him with confession over and over, and he even spent a night and a day out in the snow in order to confess for his sins.
Yeah, there were a number of ways in which monks could heighten their discipline, and we have the impression at least that he tried most of them, if not all of them.
Yeah, Martin Luther was one who was exceptionally affected by the idea of his sinfulness before God, and he really lived in direct fear, you might even say paranoia, of what was going to happen, didn't he?
That's correct, yeah.
Now, I know a lot of people are looking down on psychohistory, and I can understand that. No, most scholars don't think too much, for instance, of Erik Erikson's work of Young Man Luther, where he tried to psychoanalyze Luther, but what would your assessment be of Luther's personality in all of it?
Well, I think, as you've said, we see that he took his sinfulness very seriously. He was a person we might call very scrupulous, and had a much stronger sense of the awesomeness of God than we in our culture can create, I think. He did take that very seriously, and he was I think the kind of person who tends to have deeper emotions. Sometimes Lutherans are accused of being totally rational and emotionless, but you can't say that about Martin Luther. He stressed the importance of experiencing the assaults of evil, the assaults of the evil one, the devil, and that experience then led him to see the joy and sweetness of the gospel and to express it in ways that probably few Christian theologians have been able to do.
My wife and I have both seen the Luther movie at, I think, Joseph Yenis and Alfred Molina, and in such a way that he responded. We'd see scenes of him in his room, as it were, practically arguing with the devil. Do you think that's a historically accurate representation of what happened?
He does like to represent God's and Satan's intervention in our lives in monologues and dialogues in his sermons, so I wouldn't say it's impossible. And the old story about his throwing the ink pot at the devil it probably isn't literally true in the sense that all of a sudden there was ink dripping down the wall of his little place there in the Wartburg when he was hiding out from the emperor or being hidden out from the emperor. But I think he did realize by 4 years after he posted those 95 theses that he was indeed throwing ink pots at the devil by publishing writings that were bringing the message of the gospel as he had rediscovered it to literally hundreds and thousands of people, not only across Germany, but even beyond its borders.
So we need to get to how we got to that point, because Luther, at one point in history, he's sitting in his room as a monk, and he's panicked, he's terrified about being righteous before a holy God. And then later on, he's posting his 95 feces on a door, saying he's got it right on how a man can be righteous before God, and complain about some things he thinks the Catholic Church is doing wrong. So just give us a little start. How exactly do we get to the point where he has overcome this internal struggle he's got?
I think there were three factors, and one is the psychological that you've already mentioned. I think his sensitivity both to the awesomeness and majesty of God and to how utterly stupid you and I can be in terms of the choices we make for our lives. I think that did play a that was a factor. It's also interesting to note, I think, that he belonged to a stream of medieval thinking, philosophy and theology. Sometimes we label it nominalism, sometimes we label it Occamism. Scholars, including one of my professors from the University of Wisconsin, Bill Courtney, who is one of the world's top experts on nominalism and Occamism, says that the terminology is still pretty imprecise. And at any rate, Luther was trained by people who came out of this movement that was influenced by a 14th century theologian named William of Ockham. And in that system, God was seen as almighty, God as God before the creation of the world, could have done anything he wanted to do. Now, the Occamists are sometimes accused of creating then an arbitrary world for us to live in, and that's not the case. That's unfair, because Occam said that God ordained then a certain system for governing nature and human life. And so we can count on God's word, God's promise. The covenant that God sets up is sure and certain. Luther's problem with that tradition was that the covenant that Occam talked about was one in which the human being had to make a contribution. We had to do our best. We had to do what is in us out of purely natural powers. And Luther tried to do his best, and he was never sure it was good enough to earn God's grace. Go ahead.
You know, when you said that, I was kind of thinking about the Mormon system set up today, where it's that we are saved by grace through faith after all that we can do. And
yeah.
Luther probably saw himself living in a similar situation, didn't he?
I think that's right, yeah. And he revolted against that. But he did get this idea that God is almighty, God can act unconditionally. And so within that framework, he started to read the scripture with a different set of eyeglasses, we might say. In 1512, he completed his studies as a doctor, a teacher of Bible. That was the highest rung on the academic ladder. And so in 1513, he began lecturing on the Psalms. He knew the Psalms by heart. He had said them seven times a day, not the whole book seven times a day, but in the course of the year he had said the Psalms, and knew, if not the whole book, at least large portions by heart. He wasn't distracted by watching football on a Sunday afternoon. And so he really commanded the book of Psalms and lectured on it. And then he turned to the book of Romans. And then he went to Galatians, and in those books, his perception of the awesomeness of God and his Occamist understanding of the almighty power and unconditionality of God's action was blended with the insights of the psalmists and with those of St. Paul, and he slowly but surely came to his conviction that God's essence is not simply being fair, but rising even above the medieval concept of justice. God's essence, the way he is at his heart, is his mercy, his love. And I decided I was going to test whether that's really true in Scripture, and started reading. I never did, with this program, get through all of the Bible, but I tested a number of books to see what the righteousness of God, God's real identity is. And for the most part, the biblical writers also bring the righteousness of God, who he really is, in connection with his unconditional mercy, his steadfast loving kindness, all those kinds of words. And so it was his study of Scripture against the background of his presuppositions that he had learned in school that combined with his personal inclinations to bring him slowly, I think. People talk about a moment of discovery. I don't think it happened with him any more than it happens with most of us, in fact. But there was a kind of slow development from somewhere in the early to mid-15-teens through 15, 18, 19, 20, 21, in which his theology then came into place.
Was this affected any by when he visited Rome? Because from my understanding, he found a lot of unrighteousness in Rome that really troubled him.
Yeah, I suppose big cities are big cities, and when the church is in the city, it's always going to be tempted. And the popes had been knocked around by emperors and kings and dukes enough so that it tried to fight back on the terms of secular powers, and so that provided a temptation that the church officialdom didn't really resist. Luther left surprisingly little record of his impressions in Rome, but those we do have convince us that, first of all, he was just amazed by the splendor of such a big city. But he was also disturbed by the corruption that he saw in the church at every level. He saw the rich cardinals parading through the streets in another manner than Jesus entered Jerusalem. And he saw that the priests not taking their saying of Mass seriously. So that much we do know about his time in Rome. But that didn't immediately provoke a big negative reaction. It undoubtedly, though, went into the stew pot of his worrying about his own salvation and about the welfare of the lay people that were entrusted to him as a priest as well as an instructor.
Yeah, I'm not someone who claims to be very knowledgeable on the Reformation, which is another good reason to have guests on here on so many different topics, but most of us, if we're laymen on this kind of topic, we hear one theme going on as well that really lit Luther's fire, and that was indulgences taking place.
Mm-hmm.
So what was going on with that?
The indulgences, maybe we could start actually with the medieval understanding of purgatory.
Okay.
And my understanding of purgatory, my interpretation of its origins, probably is that when the church became the official religion for a kingdom, for an empire in the case of Rome, you did want to preach the grace of God, but you needed some way in which you would then also keep discipline among the people, and so you could do that with threat of punishment or promise of reward. So the medieval understanding of purgatory was that you were going to purgatory. If you were going to purgatory, you were guaranteed of going on to heaven, although it might take millions of years. And theoretically, at least, now this probably is not what popular opinion was, but theoretically, purgatory was the place where you were purged of the temporal punishments for your sin after the priest had given you absolution for your eternal guilt. So your eternal guilt was gone and you were set on the road to heaven, but you had to get rid of all the temporal punishments that your sin had earned you. Those were taken care of in purgatory. Mm-hmm. Well, the popular impression, at least, of purgatory was that it was a pretty hot place, and it was going to take a long time to get rid of my temporal punishments. And so the church began, first of all, to get help, for instance, from crusading troops by promising years out of purgatory for certain kinds of services. And then that was transmuted into a cash payment. And by the 16th century, it's interesting, there really wasn't a very well-developed explanation either of the doctrine of purgatory and indulgences, or certainly of the practice of indulgences in purgatory. In theory, there is no reason why Luther's theses on indulgences should have caused a fuss. He was just inviting debate over, especially the pastoral impact on people who bought these indulgences and then thought they could get away with anything, but well, including murder, I suppose. It shouldn't have caused a debate. The problem with the 95 Theses in 1517 was that it at least implicitly, I don't think explicitly, but implicitly challenged the authority of the Pope, or at least diminished the power of the Pope to get rid of in the popular mind, to get rid of sins through an indulgence. That's what got the authorities worried. The whole authority system was being threatened.
And what role did John Tetzer play in all of it?
He was the poor guy who, in a sense, got caught in the middle, though I think he enjoyed his role. He was a Dominican monk, and the Dominicans were charged with selling these indulgences in central Germany. So he was the preacher who went from town to town and said that if you would put the proper coin in his money box, you would know that your grandfather or grandmother was springing out of purgatory and going to heaven.
Every time a coin in a coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs.
Yep. And I don't know how much the coin had to be worth, but that was what was reported by others, not just by Luther, but was reported by others as his modus operandi.
Despite that about him, I do think Martin Luther in his later writings did in fact even say that he thought John Tetzer was a Christian.
Well, Luther wrote a kind of letter of consolation after he had kind of been dumped on the side. Luther was very sharp and very fierce, as were his opponents, in their public exchanges. But then with more than one, like Tetzel, he could show a soft and tender side. He was a real pastor at heart.
Now, with the income coming in from indulgences, how much of this also had to do with the building of St. Peter's Basilica?
Well, that was the specific thing that funds were being raised for. The new Archbishop of Mainz, who wasn't just one archbishop among many, he had a secular role as the Chancellor of the German Empire. So when the Emperor was not in Germany, or in the German lands, there wasn't a Germany. Well, there was a German Empire, but it was a loose collection of dukedoms and countdoms and the like. When the Emperor was gone, the Archbishop of Mainz was the ruler of Germany. The Empire wasn't a very effective government, so you didn't have perhaps very much to do, but it was a position of authority and some power. So this was a very important post, and Albrecht of Brandenburg already had two similar offices of lesser power and importance, but nonetheless, he needed a special permission from the Pope, and the Pope was glad to give it to him if Albrecht of Brandenburg would raise money for the building of St. Peter's Cathedral. And so Albrecht was glad to do that. He got the Dominicans to sell the indulgences and never anticipating what was going to happen.
And Luther, did he also see this as the poor giving what little they had and that they were getting a false promise for us? We could even maybe compare it to, say, the Word of Faith movement today?
I think that's precisely the problem. He was worried about two things in terms of the impact of the indulgences. One was that it was giving a false promise, that there'd be a false faith placed in the indulgence rather than in Jesus Christ. And on the other hand, there was a concern that people would then say, my sins are forgiven forever and ever, and so I can just go do what I want. And we do have to remember that while the church taught that only the temporal punishment was released here and you needed to still go to the priest to be absolved of the eternal guilt of your sins, on the popular level it seems that indulgences largely were thought of as taking care of eternal guilt and temporal punishment.
Well, we've been discussing the Reformation today with Dr. Robert Kolb. I'm Nick Peters here, and we're going to take another break, and we'll be back after this break.
Check out CYIWorldwide.com. CYIWorldwide.com, home of Grok Radio. Free music downloads, advice, prayer, and support. CYIWorldwide.com. Do you grok?
And we're back. My name is Nick Peters. My guest is Dr. Robert Cohen. You're listening to the Deeper Waters podcast, bringing you the best in scholarship and apologetics for today. And we're talking about the Reformation today. Now, we're at, when I'd say, about the 95 Theses. We've talked a lot about indulgences, but surely with Martin Luther posting 95 points on the door, not all of them are indulgences, indulgences, indulgences. What was he pretty much talking about in the 95 Theses?
In the 95 Theses, we do not have a kind of summary of his theology. He defended himself a few months later in the at a meeting of his Augustinian order in Heidelberg, and his Heidelberg Theses give us an idea of kind of his rules for practicing theology, but the 95 Theses were really concentrated on the impact, particularly the impact on pastoral care. The sacrament of penance, going to the priest to confess your sins and receiving absolution, was in some ways, along with the Mass, the very heart of medieval Christian life, piety. And so it's largely a call for a discussion about serious issues in pastoral care. But as I said, implicit in all that was also a challenge to the authority of the Pope. And in medieval Christianity, good works, particularly sacred good works, were very important. But the medieval system also depended on obedience to the Bishop of Rome to hold things together. That was kind of the glue that kept the church going. And so any challenge to papal authority was suspect. And any challenge to authority in the church made emperors and kings nervous, too, because it could be interpreted as a challenge to their authority.
This is something I've often said about the Inquisition, for instance, that the secular state had just as much interest in it as the church did, because to go against the church was to actually be a rebel against all of society. It was a kind of treason, and that if it was left unchecked, society would break down.
Yeah, you're absolutely right.
And so Martin Luther would be seen in that same light as someone who was a threat to the order of society.
And, you know, I think you can see a kind of pattern already in those first years after the posting of the 95 Theses that continues to this day. For Roman Catholics, the doctrine of the Church really kind of stands at the center of Christian faith and life. For most Protestants, I would say it's still Luther's question of how do we become righteous in God's sight and on the basis of God's gift of a true identity as his child, how do we practice that identity in relationship to our neighbors?
And when we've talked about the 95 Theses also, I'm thinking that Hugh Hewitt wrote a book several years ago called Blog, which was highly influential on me when I read it. It's what started me blogging. And he's said in there that the blog of today is the Wittenberg door of Luther's time.
I think that's really true. And he blogged in a number of different ways. We just have new translations of prefaces to other people's works. Some of them really aren't very important at all. From a historical, from the standpoint of their historical impact, most of them aren't important. But they really do show what Luther would have been doing if he had been doing a modern blog on the internet. So I think you really hit on a good comparison there.
Yeah. Luther's 95 Theses and the Wittenberg Door, they would pretty much be seen as the social messaging of the day. This is how the laity can communicate with one another and share their views, because in our society, of course, you can have scholars and great teachers who have blogs and such, but one other aspect is that common, ordinary people can get their works out there also and get themselves read as well. So Luther would have been seen not with necessarily speaking like the authority of a church, even though he was certainly highly educated, but he would be seen as getting his message out there to the common folk so they could read it.
Yes, and while the literacy rate, the ability to read and write, was pretty low, especially at the beginning of the Reformation, it rose in Germany fairly rapidly over the course of the 16th century. It was fairly low. There weren't a lot of people who could write, but we do know that some lay people who with good educations did start blogging, so to speak. They issued their little pamphlets, sometimes only 4 or 8 pages, sometimes longer. There was a city secretary, what would we call a person like that? Kind of a city manager, I suppose, or at any rate, a kind of, yeah, not exactly a mayor, because mayors came and went in Nuremberg, but Lazarus Spengler stayed as the city secretary.
Mm-hmm.
But, part of the administration, but he actually wrote some longer treatises in defense of Luther's ideas and was very influential, especially in southern Germany in spreading Luther's ideas.
So now we know that Luther has caused some social unrest, what he says. How does the Catholic Church respond?
I just was looking at a book by an English scholar named David Bagshi called Luther's Earliest Opponents. And he points out that there were a couple of problems, and it took several decades before Roman Catholic theologians actually started responding effectively in print. One was that the bishops had to give authority for publishing, theoretically at least, and the bishops didn't know quite how to handle this newfangled invention. And so it was more difficult for Roman Catholic writers who wanted to get into the public discussion via print to do so. And then Luther really is innovative. Print forms were just new, and people didn't like to do new things, and intellectuals were used to making progress with intellectual discussions not in print, where anybody could read, but within the university, within these debates between professors and their students, or between professors and other professors. So the official Roman Catholic response was fairly slow. There were, of course, other kinds of response. Priests were arrested especially for marrying. That seems, it was more difficult to get into serious trouble with preaching at first. But if you married, that was a sign that you really were revolting against the church and breaking your vows. So a number of priests landed in jail. Usually fairly briefly, because their relatives would exert pressure, or someone would exert pressure to get them out. So that was another kind of reaction. And then, of course, the church reacted by condemning Luther, but also others of his supporters, and threatening them with burning at the stake.
So in other words, again, to use the analogy, Luther can be the social media expert of his day. He knew how to use all the tools to get to the populace, and perhaps those of us today in evangelism today should consider, yeah, maybe we should really look at the social media thing.
I think that's right. Luther, and then also his colleagues in Wittenberg and other followers, At the beginning of 1517, I hadn't thought about the possibilities of print, I don't think. We have no written record that I know of that they were sitting around saying, how can we use the printing press? But the printers in late 1517 saw the possibility of selling a product. I presume they were interested in the public opinion, but they were also interested in their own profits. And Luther very, very quickly recognized the potential as he started hearing from all over Germany and even beyond Germany that people were reading his theses.
Mm-hmm. Now, you talked about debates. I do understand that John Eck later debated Luther. How did that come about?
Well, yes, the disputation was actually the equivalent of an examination that we would generally do at the university now in writing. But the disputation was a place where you could prove your logical skills and to a certain extent your rhetorical skills as well. So as mm-hmm. you went from one degree to the next, your kind of final exam for the next degree would be a disputation. And that was used for examining students, but it was also used by professors as a way of squaring off against each other and debating topics, and usually done in a very formal, very adversarial, but very friendly fashion.
Mm-hmm.
And so John Eck thought it would be a good idea to have a disputation. That's actually what Luther said he wanted to do in the 95 Theses. He wanted to offer these theses for debate. And so finally, Duke George of the other half of Saxony, where Luther didn't live, said he would sponsor in the debate and invited Eck. And actually Luther's older colleague, Karlstadt, but Luther was included in the invitation. And in Leipzig in 1519, they squared off against each other. And Eck was very clever, is very intelligent. He was one of the brightest and best of the old system. But he couldn't think outside the old boxes, as Luther did. So I don't think he really understood Luther very well. But he did understand his side of the issues well enough, and so he kind of lured Luther into going even further in denying the authority of popes and councils, and proved in that sense that Luther was a dangerous rebel from the standpoint of the old faith.
And that's eventually how we would get to Luther being on trial, isn't it?
Yes, yeah.
So what happened at this trial? When and where was it?
There were really, I think, two places where you could say he was in some semblance of our understanding on trial. Later in 1518, Thomas de Vio, who was a Dominican and a cardinal, we usually call him by the name of his bishopric, Cardinal Cajetan or Cajetan, came to Augsburg to the imperial legislative meeting, the Diet, and gave Luther a sort of private one-on-one trial, and didn't really ask Luther to testify, but simply to submit. And Luther said, well, no, I want to continue to discuss these issues, and Cajetan was not satisfied with that. And mm-hmm. so he went back, and out of his recommendation, I think, then came the excommunication a little over 2 years later. The other place where Luther was on trial was in front of the emperor. That was a kind of civil trial. And there, in that famous scene at the Diet of Worms in 1521, Luther was asked to retract his treatises. He asked for a night to look them over and think about it. He'd written a lot of things. And he came back and said that neither Scripture nor his conscience, which he believed was the same thing as biblical teaching, the Scriptures, neither Scripture nor conscience would permit him to go against what he had written that was true, and what he had written that was too sharp. He admitted that was a possibility with him, He regretted, but the truth still had to stand. And he left then the Imperial Assembly, and at the end of the meeting of the Diet, after it had formally adjourned, Charles V gathered some of his supporters and issued the so-called Edict of Worms, which condemned Luther to execution and essentially aimed at the elimination, the destruction of the whole Lutheran movement.
When my wife and I were getting set to get married, she was picking up the wedding ring for me, and she decided to go with the Martin Luther wedding ring from James Avery. And so I jokingly tell people about our wedding, but when I was asked to recite my vows, I was tempted to say, "Here I stand, I can do no other." Unless...
yes, most appropriate.
So, now Luther is in, he's seen that he should be executed for what he's doing, and of course people are thinking back then of John Huss. Perhaps we should explain a little bit about who John Huss was.
He was a Bohemian reformer. At the end of the 14th century, there had been a movement for the reform of the church in Bohemia, centered in Prague. And that was nothing unusual. There were lots of reform movements of one kind or another. Before Luther, they had been, for the most part, focused on institutional reform, getting the way the church administration worked to be more... biblically faithful as well as efficient, and then moral reform, protests against simply toleration of all kinds of sin, especially in the clergy. Within that reform movement, Jan Hus became very important. He had read some of the writings of John Wycliffe, the Queen of England at the time was... Bohemian princess, and so there was some contact there between the royal courts. And Hus then led this movement that focused, I think you could say, on really two issues that started moving in a doctrinal direction. He argued that the church was the faithful, the elect people of God, not the hierarchy. And he argued that lay people, as had these earlier Czech or Bohemian reformers, lay people should receive the Lord's blood in the chalice and not just have that half of the sacrament be just for the priest. And the Bohemian movement... the Bohemian Reform Movement really captured the imaginations of people across Bohemia. It was a very popular movement. And so Hus and his colleague Jerome of Prague were summoned to a church council in Constance, and there they were burned at the stake as heretics. And that was almost exactly 100, 102, to be precise, years before Luther's 95 Theses were published. So it was very much in the popular mind that heretics are to be burned, and everybody knew that Luther stood in real danger of being burned.
And what kept him from being burned quite likely was, in fact, his use of social media, wasn't that he had the support of the people, and they would do everything they could to keep him safe.
That certainly played a role, and Charles V was aware, the emperor was aware, that he was playing with fire in more ways than one because of the danger of popular revolt. And actually, in the first 25 years of the 16th century, there were a couple hundred peasant revolts, usually very local. But peasant unrest or popular unrest also in the towns was not unusual. The other thing, of course, that saved Luther was the support of Elector Frederick, the Duke of Saxony, who probably on his deathbed received the Lord's Supper in both kinds, that is, the bread and the wine, so indicating his support for Luther, but who officially never supported Luther. I I think it is safe to say that the two never actually met. Wittenberg was one of three of Frederick the Wise's capital cities, we might say, and he preferred Torgau. He didn't come to Wittenberg all that often. And so so they didn't have a close personal relationship, but Frederick was committed politically to defending German rights, resented the power of the papacy, even though he was a pious medieval Catholic, and so he also protected Luther.
Well, we're going to take another break. I'm Nick Peters. My guest is Dr. Robert Cobb. We're talking about the Reformation, and we'll be back after this break.
It's here, the official Rock Radio mobile app. Listen to your favorite rock radio shows on your Apple or Android-powered devices. Best of all, it's absolutely free. So get it now in the Google Play or iTunes App Store, or grab a link at cyiworldwide.com.
And we're back. I'm Nick Peters. This is a Deeper Waters podcast. This week, my guest is Dr. Robert Coe of Concordia Seminary. We're talking about the Reformation. But if you're listening next week, we have a very interesting show planned for you. My guest is going to be Dr. Mary Poplin out of Clermont. She's got a fascinating story of how she came to Christ. And we're going to be talking about her book, Is Reality Secular? It's going to be a very fascinating show. I hope you'll be tuning in to listen to that. Now, getting back to Martin Luther, you talked about revolts going on. From what I understand, Luther didn't really care about peasants revolting. He was against that, wasn't he?
Well, it's hard for us to understand how fragile society seemed to people of that day. There was real fear that rioting could break out in the towns, and that there would be revolution or revolutionary movements in the countryside, and that always led to the shedding of blood, first by the peasants or the workers, and then by the authorities as they tried to restore order, and it simply was not a good scene. I got a little glimpse into how serious that can be when I visited Korea some years ago and was asked to give a lecture on Luther on the Peasants' Revolt. And that's not my favorite topic. I've done a little bit of research over the years on it. But I was explaining this great fear of disorder and the like. And a Presbyterian Reformation scholar gave the reaction, and he noted that Koreans could understand that perhaps better than North Americans, since in Korea, in Seoul, there had been serious riots at a number of places, and that struck home to me because I have a good friend who lost a daughter because they could not get from home to hospital on the night that their daughter became deathly ill. Mm. So we've got to kind of imagine this great fear that society was going to dissolve and that the authorities wouldn't be able to handle simply people raging through the streets. We don't imagine it because in our experience, even someone as old as I am who can remember the 60s and riots, the police were always clearly in control, perhaps not on one particular block for one particular day, but in general. That was the kind of situation in which Luther, first of all, criticized the princes harshly for injustice. He, throughout his life, preached and taught that the princes were standing under God's wrath because they treated their subjects unjustly. But then when the peasants turned to violence, he turned very sharply against that use of violence and criticized it in very harsh terms because he believed in so much in the importance of order in society if anything good is to happen.
Now, there was still people moving away from the Catholic Church at this point, and this eventually led to Luther getting married, didn't it?
Yes. Luther had condemned clerical celibacy. He had a very strong doctrine of creation, believed that God had created men and women for marriage, for family life, for giving birth to children and raising them. And he believed that the requirement of clerical celibacy, of the celibacy of priests, was an attempt to exercise tyranny over God and his good order, as well as over priests. And, of course, we have to remember that most priests did have, it's actually not fair to call them mistresses, because they usually remained faithful to each other. But bishops charged a tax on priests for each illegitimate child in many dioceses in Germany. So it was kind of public scandal, and doctrinally wrong, because it really went against Luther's understanding of the doctrine of creation. And so he urged others to marry, but he was afraid with a price on his head, with the possibility that something could happen and he could be burned at the stake. He didn't think he was an ideal groom. But finally, Catherine von Bora, I think perhaps convinced him that she needed a husband and he really needed a wife. And so in 1525, they married and had a very happy marriage with six children, two of whom died and broke Luther's heart. His daughter Elizabeth died, I think she was under two, and his daughter Margareta, Magdalena, died when she was 13 or so, and his deep, deep sorrow at the death of his children is quite clear from remarks that he made at the supper table and from his correspondence.
And Catherine had been a nun also, hadn't she?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
She had been placed in the cloister as a child by her family, And she was a pretty independent spirit and a very good entrepreneur. She really ran the household that Luther wasn't capable of running. Money was to be given away to other people, and he just didn't have much sense of management. And she had a great sense of management. So.
Mm-hmm. And Luther also did the work, and we've mentioned this before, of translating the Bible into German so the common people could read it.
Yes, there were German translations before. There were orders by bishops that more or less discouraged widespread use of the Bible, but there were some translations before. They were pretty wooden. They didn't really sing the biblical message. And Luther, who was also a pretty good musician, Luther had just a fine ear and a fine sense of the language. And so he produced a literary classic in translating the scriptures.
And I understand with the music that the hymn Luther wrote, and he might have written several others, "The Mighty Fortress Is Our God," was actually a bar song of his day. He took the music and just put different lyrics to it.
Yeah, probably wasn't exactly what we would call a bar song, but he did use the popular music of the day, ballads mm-hmm. and the like, and mm-hmm. And spoke really to the culture, and introduced new forms of music into the liturgy, the Gregorian chant that had dominated Christian mm-hmm. worship for so long, was enlivened, I think we can say, by Luther's joining God's gift of good music in the culture with the Word of God.
Yeah, there is also a dark side that probably needs to be dealt with some. What about charges that Martin Luther became anti-Semitic later on in his life?
I would say he probably in some ways always was. Anti-Semitic may not be the right term, because if Jewish people became Christians, he was more than glad to welcome them. So it wasn't a racial or a blood kind of thing. It was a matter of faith. But there's simply no excusing him or anyone else of his time for their attitude toward the Jews. Much of what people talk about as his anti-Semitism was in fact his disagreements with Jewish exegetes. And he often accompanied them with comments about their Jewish faith as well. But he was using rabbinical interpretations, always with a little bit of suspicion, but he recognized that biblical scholars in the Middle Ages had turned to the rabbis, and so I think we could say he had a critical sense as he used them, but nonetheless he used them and sometimes cited them positively, but often he would criticize them, especially when they interpreted what he regarded as messianic prophecies in some other way. And so some of those writings that are called anti-Semitic are really treatises on biblical interpretation. Again, still doesn't excuse the language that he sometimes used about Jewish interpreters, but we need to see that his comments were on the one hand largely about biblical texts. On the other hand, they were responses to rumors about Jews trying to win Christians away from the Christian faith, although there seems to be relatively little evidence that much of that happened. But it was a widespread belief, and fed in part by Jewish converts who had become Christians, and I suppose felt obliged to prove that they were super Christians. But this is an area of Luther's life that we simply have to reject, I think.
Yes. Now, Martin Luther, of course, wasn't the only person involved in the Reformation. So how did other people come play parts, such as Erasmus, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, Philip Melanchthon, and others?
Actually, there are maybe two or three levels in which I'd like to answer that.
Sure.
If we start with Wittenberg, Luther's was a team effort, and obviously he was the captain of the team and commanded great respect and actually influenced others, including Philip Melanchthon, a great deal. But if Luther had just been Luther and not had Philip Melanchthon and other colleagues, Johannes Bugenhagen, Justus Jonas, and so forth, and then other friends throughout Germany doing some of the tasks and helping him, there would have been no Reformation movement. He wrote the catechism, he wrote hymns, as you pointed out, he wrote liturgy, translated the Bible, he did many things. But it was Melanchthon who really then took theology and made it into a teaching discipline. Melanchthon also wrote biblical commentaries. He wrote what we might call undergraduate textbooks in rhetoric and logic and other disciplines. Johannes Bugenhagen left Wittenberg from time to time to organize churches, to be a visiting consultant, we might say, as the introduction of the Reformation took place in the Kingdom of Denmark, in a couple of duchies, and in a number of cities. And those are just three people at the sort of center of a much, much larger team. So you can say there would have been no Reformation without those teams. Then you mention Erasmus. Erasmus was a very important biblical scholar who rejected Luther, I think, who falls into this category of seeing that the church needed institutional and moral reform, but simply not understanding what Luther was doing with his reform of the heart of Christian teaching and the doctrine of justification by faith. So there were those kinds of people who in a sense paved the way for the Reformation. Jan Hus would be another kind of person who was very important in setting up a part of the Western European mentality into which Luther came. And then there were those in other places, some of whom disagreed with Luther. Ulrich Zwingli attacked Luther very, very sharply for his doctrine of the Lord's Supper, because Zwingli thought he remained stuck in papal superstition on the Lord's Supper. And then another generation of people like Calvin, who also differed from Luther, though maybe not as radically as Zwingli, on the Lord's Supper. There were also those who remained closer to Luther's theology, Hans Tausen in Denmark, Olaf Petri and his brother and friends in Sweden, Michael Agricola in Finland, throughout areas in Poland and Slovakia, what is today Slovakia and Hungary. The Lutheran movement was truly an international movement, and all those people, many of whom had studied in Wittenberg, some of whom had not, are responsible for the worldwide impact. Also in England, you had people like Robert Barnes and, to a certain extent, William Tyndale and others who conveyed Luther's ideas. So you're right. No great movement like this can exist simply, even with the grand ideas of one person. You have to have translators and those who bring the ideas to the broad population. And that's certainly the story of the Reformation.
Would you say that if Martin Luther hadn't come up and done what he did, it's quite certainly that eventually someone would, because these kinds of revolts were happening more and more, and even the Catholic Church itself knew, yeah, we got to change something about this.
Well, you know, they'll take my historian's union card away from me if history, but let's do it anyway. There were all these reform movements in the Middle Ages, and there were some crises in Western society in general, as well as in the Christian Church, that suggest that some major kind of thing was going to take place, that things were brewing. And I think what made Luther so important, and the person who actually changed the agenda of, as you said at the beginning, Nick, changed the agenda of what Western society and societies beyond Western society, but specifically really all Christian traditions discuss, that probably comes to a certain extent at least out of Luther's personal story. And I would come back to this central question: how can I know that I have become and will remain God's child? How can I be sure that I am righteous in God's sight? And that led him to focus on Jesus Christ as the one who died to bury his sins in Christ's tomb, and who rose to give him a new life, a forgiven life. And that setting of the agenda for Christian discussion really was revolutionary and changed the focus of much in all Christian traditions.
Honestly, sometimes when I look up a Reformation, and you can tell me if I'm wrong about this, I can kind of see it as a mixed bag, and that reform needed to be done. It's good we got reform, we got the Bible going out to the masses and things of that sort, but there are also some sides that I wonder, you know, this could have been a bit negative too, because the breaking away from the authority of the Church at the time has led, in fact, to some today still breaking away and questioning any authority whatsoever, and the eventual outcome afterwards soon of the Reformation of, well, geez, if the Church was wrong about this, I wonder what else they've been wrong about. I can kind of see it as a mixed bag. I mean, am I seeing things wrongly, or what do you think?
Well, I think a realistic view of the Church in the 15th century would suggest that it wasn't as united as we often think of it. For instance, in the 1430s, the kings of France had negotiated the so-called pragmatic sanction of Bourges, and often we hear in Western civilization classes the charge that Protestants subjected the Christian Church to the princes. Well, no Protestant church was as much under the thumb of a Western European prince, or more under the thumb of a Western European prince, than the French church under the thumb of the French kings. In the 1580s, so after the Reformation had begun, and when the papacy was actually reviving its power and exercising its power, the king of Spain placed the Archbishop of Toledo in jail. So we can see that the Spanish kings were very powerful. And, of course, in England, the King Charles I in the 17th century was so powerful that he got beheaded by the Puritan Revolution. I think the kind of myth of a central authority that determined all things for all parts of Christendom just doesn't correspond to historical fact. On the doctrinal side, you had very fierce quarrels between the Dominicans and the Franciscans, for example. And those quarrels went on into the 17th century. They didn't stop when Roman Catholicism consolidated under the Pope. So the myth of doctrinal unity is only partially true. So I guess my own understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ has been formed in large part by St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, where he says that the message of the cross, the Christ's death on the cross itself, and the message, the proclamation of the cross, does seem weak and foolish to the world, but it is the strength and power of God. And so I think the fact that we can challenge church authorities, the fact that we can debate what is true and what is false in the way we can, is not for the gospel's sake as negative as we might think. Instead, the gospel stands on its own 2 feet, we might say. The gospel will be the gospel, and in its what seems to the world weak and foolish way, it will demonstrate itself as the power and wisdom of God. So, yeah, I think from a social and political standpoint, we can regret that Western Europe, for instance, didn't remain as united as it seemed. But it probably wasn't as united as it seems to us, even back in the good old days.
Well, we're going to take a break here. I'm Nick Peters. My guest is Dr. Robert Cobb. We're talking about the Reformation, and we'll be back after this break.
Hey, this is Minister Grock. Thanks for listening. Although Grock Radio is free, there are costs to upkeep the website, podcast, and purchase Bibles and materials for street ministry. And while we are happy to pay this ourselves out of pocket, we will gladly accept any gift if you feel led to support the shows and our street ministry. You can send a gift or love offering through our website at cyiworldwide.com. Thanks for your support, and God bless.
And we're back, and I'd like to remind everyone, yes, everything we do here is listener-supported, and we really need your support. And if you want support for work of Deeper Waters, you can go to my blog at deeperwaters.wordpress.com, and there's a donate button there. And when you donate, it will take you to my Ratio Christi page, where I am the chapter on the Internet and social communications. And there you can make a donation, and it will go to me, and that donation will count as tax deductible. And we really need that. Right now, we're looking into whether we're going to stay with this station or not. And personally, I prefer to stay here. In order to do that, yeah, funding is needed. What I do here, it's not for free, and I don't get paid. So consider looking into donating some, any little bit. We're helping. It will help keep the work of Deeper Waters going. If you appreciate the podcast, let us know. Now, we're going to get back to talking about the Reformation here. My guest is Dr. Robert Cobb. Now, the Catholic Church, they did, in fact, respond. They did have some reform going on. They had also a counter-reformation as well, didn't they?
Yeah, scholars like to call it the Catholic Reformation because it wasn't only counter. Although it did counter both on the intellectual level and on the political and military level, but there were also these forces that were working for moral and institutional reform, and even some doctrinal reform as the course of the 16th century went on, or maybe we should say doctrinal consolidation. So yes, the Catholic Reformation also played a very vital role throughout much of Europe.
In fact, they did have a very positive impact, I'd say. They produced, if I'm correct, great intellectual movements such as the Jesuits. from Ignatius of Loyola. Is that correct?
That's correct. The crisis in the life of Ignatius of Loyola produced a special kind of piety that he codified in his spiritual exercises. And the Jesuits specialized in missions, also in missions to areas that had become Protestant. So that, for instance, in Germany, Peter Canisius wrote a catechism that has influenced Catholic instruction, not only in Germany, but certainly in Germany, to this day. Yes, the Jesuit movement was a very disciplined movement in terms of intellectual preparation and intellectual argument, but also did important work in missions around the world.
Next, I think moving through to recent times, it was a Jesuit who, in fact, first came up with what we call the Big Bang Theory today, wasn't it?
That I don't know, but that could be.
Yeah, I've heard a story about he went to the Pope, and Pope said, "Oh, this is great. It's an argument for God's existence." And he said, "I'm not in favor of you doing that because I don't want God's existence married to modern science." But
that's a very good point.
Yeah, that's one reason I prefer to use good old metaphysics in my arguments. But on other points, the current Pope that's in office today is, in fact, a Jesuit as well, isn't he?
Yes, yes.
Now, we'll also be told, though, that this has led to, I think before we even get that point, that the immediate results was that, unfortunately, for a couple of centuries at least or so, there was constant warfare going on between Catholics and Protestants, wasn't there?
Yeah, it's not as though every year there was actually military action, but there were long-term military actions, for instance, in the Netherlands, in certain parts of Germany. Often, though, the Roman Catholics did have superior military strength, and they simply marched in and re-Catholicized areas, but in France too, there was a long period of religious warfare.
Why exactly was this warfare going on? Because today, that strikes us as a bit odd to think. I mean, I've got friends who are Catholics. I read a lot of Catholic scholars, and I really disagree with these guys. Obviously, I need to go take up arms and we'll go out and have a fight.
Well, I think it wasn't on quite that kind of personal basis, but it really had to do with what we discussed earlier in the podcast, that church and society were so closely interwoven, and there was the perception that if everybody didn't agree on a common ideology, the nation, the culture, the society would just dissolve. And there's some truth in that, I think, too. I think if you don't have shared values and a kind of common commitment to some larger purpose and the like, nations probably can't stand. That's what worries me about the current situation in the United States. We're kind of floundering a bit in terms of what we all believe in. Apart from the concept of personal freedom, and societies can't work on the basis of an individualism that doesn't take into consideration the welfare of the larger society. But at any rate, I think that explains why military means were not the preferred means, I think, by anyone. But if it was necessary to restore a kind of common commitment to shared values, that's what had to be.
So when was it that this warfare really came to a halt, and what do you think brought it to a halt?
Exhaustion. People just were sick and tired of warfare, and so they made grudging moves toward toleration, and when that worked, they decided that society probably could have a non-religious or at least a non-confessional denominational basis. Mm-hmm. And in many nations that has worked. Taking it further, however, we seem to be arriving in many parts of North America, Western Europe, Australia, at a point where there isn't a common commitment to much of anything except my getting more toys and my doing my own thing. And as I say, I just don't believe that that will work. I think societies just tear themselves apart slowly but surely in that with that mode of thinking.
It's been my opinion that the biggest problem with our society today is that we can talk about so many issues going on, but as far as I'm concerned, many of these are symptoms. The largest problem we have is that we all come with a sort of individualistic worldview where the good of the individual is the highest good rather than the good of society as a whole.
Yeah, I would agree completely, and we define our own goods, and of course my definition of what is good may conflict with yours, and I may want to make you pay for my good, and I think we're losing something in Western societies in general.
And for anyone who's wanting a little preview of things coming up ahead, in a couple of weeks I'm going to have E. Randolph Richards on the show. He is a co-author of a book called Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes, where he shows that too often when we read the Bible as well, we read the Bible from an individualistic perspective and take many passages in an individualistic tone. He says, no, the Bible's culture and their worldview was not like that. And we can really misunderstand the Bible because we're so tempted to read our own culture into it.
Yes. Yeah. And that's God's way of operating, because he gives us these good gifts of culture and places us in the midst of them. But that's why the first of the 95 Theses was the whole life of a Christian is a life of repentance. And so you and I always have to be examining ourselves, repenting, and returning to the cross of Christ.
Yeah, I've told my wife a few times that one of the most famous sayings of Luther is that we are to preach the gospel to each other every day.
Yes, yeah.
Now, some people will also raise up the objection. Catholics have done it for some time, but also nowadays a lot of atheists are doing this with saying that, well, now we've got 20,000 plus denominations. I'm not sure if a number keeps going up and up over and over. Now, I have my own response to this, but since you're here, I'd like to know, what do you think about that kind of objection that's being raised?
I suppose I have two reactions. In part, this is also a feature of Western individualism and shouldn't be blamed on another era, because it is a pretty modern phenomenon, contemporary phenomenon, and probably wouldn't have been imaginable in the 16th or 17th century anyway, where in Europe, not even in the 18th or 19th. But the other thing is that in his own mysterious ways, the Holy Spirit keeps the gospel out there, and in the foolishness and impotence of the cross, Christ continues to win people, give them trust, renew their lives through that trust. And so we can be distracted by unfortunate developments like that, but we should concentrate simply on the fact that the Word of God is not dependent on any institutional forms and the like. The Word of God comes through your mouth and mine, as you just said, and through our lives as well. And the Holy Spirit's going to keep doing his thing, no matter what the institutional forms.
What about some people who might also say that maybe it was a dangerous idea, it shouldn't be done, to put the Bible in the hands of a laity? Because when we look today, we have groups coming up such as Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and other cult groups that are based on a terrible misreading of Scripture. And we could say that, well, maybe if they never had access to the Bible as laity, that wouldn't have happened. But do you think the benefits outweigh the cost?
A couple of things occur to me as you pose the question, Nick. One is that I suspect these people would have had had wrong ideas whether they used the Bible for them or not. They would have found something else to quote if they didn't have the Bible. But I've often said, and this is from Luther's perspective, that you're absolutely right, the Bible is a dangerous book. If you as a sinner open that book, it'll kill you. It'll confront you with your sinfulness, and it'll take your sinful identity away and give you a new identity in Christ, you'll become a new creature in Christ. So I would agree the danger is really there. Not to your existence eternally, but to your existence as the sinner you're comfortable being.
And we could say that even before the Reformation, there were cultic movements that were going on, such as the Albigensian movement, the Cathars, and others.
Yep.
So cults and such, they're nothing really new today, are they?
That's right. That's been... and there were... alternatives to Hebrew, to the Hebrew confession of the faith in the Old Testament too. And we know that at Josiah's time they had to rediscover the scriptures, and that people were throughout the Old Testament misinterpreting the word of the Lord for their own purposes. So that's the battle that goes on between the great liar and the great truth teller throughout human history.
And despite the differences, though, there were still many common things that Luther, the Protestants, and the Catholics would all agree on. Most Protestant churches today would hold to, say, the first four councils, the Council of Nicaea, the Council of Constantinople, the Council of Ephesus, and the Council of Chalcedon, right?
Correct, yeah. I mean, we have a common Trinitarian faith, and we ought to rejoice in that, and to share and to converse with each other, and learn from each other, and help teach each other, and I think for all serious differences that Christians have among themselves, they do have a common Lord, common commitment to that Lord, and the common scriptures from which we can learn of Him.
I'm of the opinion that truth is truth, you know, no matter where you find it philosophically. As listeners know, I tend to side with Thomas Aquinas, even though I don't side with Catholicism. I like to read Peter Kraft, and in New Testament scholarship, there are a number of great Catholic scholars out there whose writings have been a great blessing.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And, of course, in modern times, I'm thinking as well that G.K. Chesterton is a writer who I can pretty much delight in reading anything. How about canon differences that have taken place? That kind of came after the Reformation, didn't it, as well, with the Council of Trent and putting the Apocrypha in the Catholic canon?
Well, actually, the apocryphal books, as we call them, were in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so the medieval church had the Apocrypha, and Luther didn't eliminate them from his Bible. He just put them in a special section and said, while the Holy Spirit doesn't speak here in inspired fashion, he didn't quite use that language, but these aren't on the same level, but they're still good to read. And as a matter of fact, Lutheran preachers well into the 17th century like those books that were good for moral instruction, like Jesus Sirach, The Wisdom of Solomon. They would quote those authors selectively and certainly within the context of a Lutheran theology, but they didn't completely abandon the Apocrypha. I've been doing some research on that interpretation of the Apocrypha, and I must say there simply is a difference, I find. And it's a moral instruction of good quality, perhaps, but the liveliness of the voice of the prophets or the voice of the evangelists and apostles that you find in the books that Protestants regard as the inspired canon. There is a difference, I find, in my reading. Of course, that reflects my own training and prejudices.
Yeah, I can kind of understand where you're coming from, though, and be apologetics for you. I have to read books that disagree with me, and I've read the holy books of Mormonism, the Quran, mm-hmm. and others, and any time I read those and then come back to the Bible, it's something totally different. I give the impression that others are trying to be like the Bible and write them a similar style, but they just don't seem to match up.
Yeah, yeah.
Well, we're going to take a quick break. Again, when we come back, we're going to be wrapping things up, talking about the Reformation. I'm Nick Peters. My guest is Dr. Robert Cobb. We'll be back after this break.
Oh, yeah. Hey, folks, it's Will ZPI, and you guys got to check out CYIWorldwide.com, home of the Grok Show, free MP3s, music, advice, and even prayer support. That, again, is CYIWorldwide.com. Check it out.
And we're back. I'm Nick Peters. This is the Deeper Waters Podcast. My guest is Dr. Robert Cobb. We're talking about the Reformation. We're getting to a point now where we're going to be wrapping things up and just getting in final thoughts on the whole matter and such. And so what do you think about the relations we've got going on between Catholics and Protestants today? Are things improving? Should we still be seeking unity between the two of us as much as possible?
Yes, I think we recognize, of course, that there are some massive questions that divide us and probably will continue to divide us, but that doesn't mean that when we shouldn't be giving our common testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ. One mm-hmm. of the things that saddens me as a student of the Reformation and particularly of the theology of Martin Luther is that, and I have two Jesuit friends that I've talked with in the last couple years about this. Both of them are 10, 15 years older than I am, which means they're in their 80s. And we have bemoaned the fact that in their generation, in the generation that sort of ends with me, there were some really very good Roman Catholic Luther scholars who did a kind of bridging operation, helping Protestant scholars to see things in Luther that we perhaps didn't notice or didn't read in a proper way. Historically, mm-hmm. particularly, whereas on the other hand, these people took the message of Luther and made it intelligible within Roman Catholic circles. But people my age, early 70s, and younger in the Roman Catholic Church simply have not become students of Luther in the same way that there were people in France, in Germany, in Canada, in the United States, around the world, in Roman Catholicism. That's a real loss, I think, for the Roman Catholic Church too, but certainly for people like me to have those kinds of dialogue partners. I frankly thought they were often too much influenced by St. Thomas to be able to see Luther as clearly as I do, but that was just my opinion, and I did have to listen to them and did have to learn from them. And so I would hope that also in the field of scholarship there can be dialogue apart from the professional dialoguers. Maybe that's a good way to say it. There are ecumenical theologians in all churches who enjoy talking to people in other confessional traditions. Mm-hmm. But we need to have that go on at a broader level. At the popular level, I think it's happening more. But sometimes without as much theological input and information as we'd like. So I hope I know a Dominican A U.S. American Dominican called for an era of ecumenical honesty a couple of years ago, in which we really set our differences out clearly, discuss them biblically, and again, renew each other for our common witness and even our witness in disagreement sometimes. So at any rate, that would be my hope in terms of what I think is the ecumenical obligation of all Christians. Melanchthon, Philip Melanchthon went to the Diet of Augsburg in 1530 to give a witness to the theology of Luther and himself and their colleagues to the whole church Catholic and to the universal church. And sometimes Lutherans have been more reluctant to do that of late than they should have been. But I would see that as indeed one of the tasks the Lord gives us.
What do you think is really separating Catholics and Protestants today?
I think that even though we had the joint declaration on the doctrine of justification more than 10 years ago now, there still are issues that relate directly to pastoral care and the consolation of troubled consciences that we need to discuss further. The joint declaration on the doctrine of justification was a consensus document which noted common beliefs, some points of difference, points of difference in perspective at least. And so I think we still need to go back to talk about how we convey what Lutherans regard as the central message of Scripture, the question of my identity as child of God, my righteousness in the sight of God. Whether the Pope is by divine right the head of the Church and the potential source, at least, of new revelation or interpretation in an authoritative way, that's also a question that is obviously it stands at the heart of Roman Catholic existence and yet is a very important challenge to Protestant conceptions. I also think that we still need a lot of work ecumenically on how the Word of God functions. Lutherans believe that the Word of God in Scripture and coming out of Scripture in our proclamation or in the promise that's conveyed in the sacraments really is the power of God unto salvation, that it's an active, living kind of thing. And both other Protestants and Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox have a little bit different a view of the Word of God. So I think that's another topic that would bear very fruitful results if we could sit down and do more extensive talking, particularly in view of some recent linguistic theory, since the work of Searles and Austin in the 1980s on the performative nature of much of human speech. It seems to me there are new possibilities for dialogue there.
Do you think Luther would be pleased with these kinds of dialogues going on today also?
Well, it's always dangerous to transplant people from one historical period to another. So Luther often, when I'm asked a question like that, comes out thinking pretty close to what I think, and I'm not sure I trust my historical judgment when I do that sort of thing. But yes, he grew up with a sense of the unity of the Western Church that perhaps was in part more wishful thinking than actual reality. But Luther did regard any kind of error in the Church as a potential threat to the consolation of troubled consciences, and that was his first concern. So yes, I think he would welcome our sitting down together with honest and forthright exchange of insights that our traditions have gotten from our study of the Scriptures.
I think I've even heard Luther never really even wanted to start another church. He always hoped that Catholic Church would change from within.
Yes, that was his goal. That's what he sought. And he was very discouraged by the fact that instead of opening up a dialogue in the 16th century, the papacy burned his followers at the stake, burned his books. That was a source of deep, deep disappointment to him.
Do you think the Catholic Church has been improved as a result of the Reformation?
Yes, I think so. I think simply, even though the article on which the Church stands and falls, as to use the phrase that's sometimes used, remains the doctrine of the Church, and particularly the understanding of the role of the Bishop of Rome in the Church for Roman Catholics, nonetheless, I think they have come to pay more serious attention to the what I would regard as the central question, my righteousness in God's sight. So yeah, I think that's one of the positive benefits of the Reformation that's also influenced other Christian traditions.
If we were to start studying Martin Luther, there are so many works out there, and I can tell people that if you want many of them, you can get for free on the Kindle if you have one of those. But how would you recommend someone go out and start studying the works of Martin Luther if they're really intrigued and say, hey, I want to go out and learn some more about it. He wrote so much, where do I begin?
Well, the two works that come to mind immediately for me would be his treatise that was called in Latin On Christian Liberty, or in German On the Freedom of a Christian. It's available in a couple of different translations. That was in 1520 and is kind of his statement on justification and the Christian life that it shapes. And then the other favorite of mine is a longer work, his commentary on Galatians. He twice lectured on Galatians, published the notes from the lectures in both cases. The 1519 one is good, but the longer one that he lectured in 1531, published in 1535, has perhaps some of the most wonderful expressions of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we have from his pen. Now, we have to remember that it seems a bit repetitive, because it is a bit repetitive. He was teaching, and he was going back to the same points so that his students would learn them well. But it still makes, I think, for really good, comforting, uplifting, edifying reading.
Now, the first one you called, one of the names that would be Concerning Christian Liberty, right?
Yes, or The Freedom of a Christian,
one
or the other title.
If anyone's interested, I was looking on my Kindle, and yes, I have both of these, which tells me that definitely both of them are free. So if someone has a Kindle and they want to learn about this stuff, it's no charge whatsoever to get these books and read them. Now, we're getting close to the wrap point, so why do you think that we should then be studying Martin Luther and the Reformation today?
Because for a man who's 500 years old, he's amazingly contemporary.
Mm-hmm.
And he is able in his writings. Now, some of his writings get a little boring, repetitive, and so forth. We have so much from his pen. But at his best, he brings the gospel of Jesus Christ, the life-giving message of forgiveness of sins through Christ's death and resurrection, in a fresh and relevant way that I haven't found in most other Christian authors. So I think he speaks directly to my existential situation, even though we're separated by those 500 years.
I do know that J.P. Morland, a well-known Christian apologist, once said that he thinks Martin Luther is the greatest theologian outside of any of the biblical writers.
Well, I would agree with that, but again, I have my own background and prejudices. But I would say that's my experience with him.
Mm-hmm. And would you still then say that the Reformation is still going on today?
Yeah, I think Luther would say that the gospel always has to be preached afresh. His whole career, he was experimenting with different expressions for what had become his central ideas by around 1520 or 21. So yes, I think he would say the whole life of the church, too, is a life of repentance. We must always be going back to the source, the fountain of our faith in the Bible.
And so this wouldn't just be Catholics needing reforms. There would be Protestants as well, that we need to be continually seeking to be living righteous and holy lives more and more, and checking ourselves regularly, and as it was, cleaning up our own house.
Yes, and returning to the cross and praying for the Holy Spirit's action in our lives that deepens our trust and excites our love for our neighbor.
I can't help but think right now of another saying I've been told comes from Luther, where he says that we are our beggars, and we're just telling other beggars where we've found bread.
Yeah, and we remain dependent upon the Lord who comes from us in that impotent and foolish cross that is the very power and wisdom of God.
Mm-hmm. Well, we've got a little over 5 minutes left, so it's time we start wrapping things up regularly. When I was talking to you before the show, normally I ask people if they've got a website at this point. You've said you don't have one, but people are free to get in touch with you through your email. Is that right?
Yes. I don't answer promptly always, but I answer.
And how can they email you?
My email address is simply KOLBR, my last name, and then my first initial at CSL for Concordia St. Louis. .edu.
Mm-hmm. And I'd also like to point out, you told me as well that you're going to be going on a vacation of sorts. So if people email you right after the show, they can expect it's going to be a while before you answer back, right?
Yes, I'm hitting the road to speak at a pastoral conference and do some workshops in Michigan and in New Jersey. And so it'll be a while before I return, and then I return to the end of our term and a departure for teaching and research in Europe. But if you get into my inbox, I'll work through it eventually.
And I think it's also important on my end to point out that my thanks goes to my current pastor and a pastor intern who both highly recommended that I have you come on the show and talk about the Reformation. I think it was advice I'm very pleased I followed.
They were both good students. They are both good friends.
Good. Now, we've got a little over 3.5 minutes left. What's the final message you'd like to leave for the Deeper Waters audience out there?
I think the central message of Luther's theology simply is Jesus Christ died for you, took your sins into his tomb, buried them there. God doesn't look into his tomb anymore. And for you, he rose from the dead. For you, he came to life again. And he has set you to walk in his footsteps. And the greatest joy, the greatest pleasure in human life is that designed by God. And that joy comes from trusting in him completely and finding our pleasures in serving the real needs of other people. Not always what we want to do for them, not always what they want done for them, but what God wants done for them. And that's what Luther did in his entire career, is simply to cultivate that understanding of who we are as human beings and what God has done for us.
Yeah, I think it's really important that, this isn't my audience is largely apologists, I think, and people who are interested in it, but there is a reason to what it is that we defend and why we defend it. And while Luther was also a defender of the faith, he did more than just defend the faith.
Yes. He was, first of all, I think, a master of proclamation of God's word, and with that, of pastoral care for the believers, and his concern for the unbelievers was also boundless.
Well, Dr. Cobb, I'd like to thank you for giving us your time today and for being a guest on the Deeper Waters podcast, and hopefully we'll see you back here again.
Thank you very much, Nick. It's been a blessing.
And I'd like to remind you all out there listening that next week we're going to have Mary Poplin on. It's going to be a very interesting interview talking about her book, Is Reality Secular? And I hope you'll be back as we discuss that question. For now, I'm Nick Peters, signing off. Until next week.